I'm going to read God's word from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, and I'm going to read in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1, and this morning we'll be concentrating our thoughts in the sermon on verses 1 to 4, but I think it'll be helpful for us to read verses 1 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 11. This is God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hear us this day and help us in hearing the word of God, that we shall not merely hear it, but that we shall do it. That we shall, like Jesus Christ, humble ourselves and make ourselves of no reputation and follow the way of the cross. And grant to us this grace that we may enjoy this union of mind and of heart and of soul in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This we pray in our Savior's blessed name. Amen. Now in verses 1 to 4 of Philippians chapter 2, the apostle speaks to the church in Philippi on the subject of unity. And he says some things that are very intense. And in fact, he says it in a way that is deeply emotional. It is something that the apostle Paul cared deeply about. And when he's writing to this church, he's making it very clear that it is something that ought to be very important in the life of a congregation. And the nature of that union and the unity that he speaks of is also very intense. So he not only speaks of it intensely, but the nature of that union and unity is something that is very intense. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort in love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from rivalry or selfishness or conceit, that is vainglory, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, years ago, the Banner of Truth published a wonderful little booklet by a minister in Belfast, Northern Ireland. This is amazing, man, close that. A man called Donald Gillies, who, if memory serves me correctly, baptized my wife when she was a little girl. And she was only a wee baby. And they published this book, Unity in the Dark. by Donald Gillies. An excellent book in which he was reacting to the juggernaut of the ecumenical movement in those days, and he basically said, you cannot have unity in the dark. And by that he meant, you cannot abandon the gospel in order to have unity, which of course is what was happening in the ecumenical movement. And there is upon us always a pressure with regards to ecumenism and a unity in a certain form. Everyone will feel the pressure of these, and churches will feel the pressure that is put upon them, that if only churches were one, if only we were more united, if only there was more union between denominations and union within congregations, then, of course, the gospel would have a huge impact in the world. And the problem that Donald Gillies was pointing out so profoundly was that the problem with that kind of unity is that it is often at the expense of the gospel. That you can't speak of the gospel and our experience of the gospel and what it means to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the pressure that's put upon Christians and that's put upon churches is to have a unity, but it's a unity at all cost. A unity at all cost that is at the expense of the doctrine and the experience of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain pressure that's put upon churches in that way. However, I feel that we've probably reached a point where the pressure that is put upon us is in the opposite direction. That the pressure is no longer a pressure of unity at all costs, or unity in the dark, but the pressure that we face and that we experience in our generation is disunity at all cost. You're saying, what are you talking about, Pastor? Did you not have a proper breakfast this morning? Well, let us consider some of the certain inalienable individual rights that mark our culture. And you will find that the more you think about those certain inalienable individualistic rights that mark our culture, that they are all about me. My pursuit of liberty, my pursuit of, was it life? And my pursuit of happiness. So, of course, I bring with me my inalienable individualistic rights, which are granted to me by the culture in which I live. I bring them with me to church. And therefore, church surely is the place that, since I'm now a Christian, has to be all about me and my pursuit of life and liberty and happiness and so on and so forth. And I mean no offense by these things. But they come at the cost of disunity. And as I was considering this, I first of all thought you should say, to parallel the statement, unity in the dark, you should say, disunity in the light. For that is often what happens in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we come to the gospel with all these certain individual, inalienable rights. We come to these things thinking, well, of course, that's what church is all about. It is all about feeding me. And all about making sure that I spiritually am strong, and that I am spiritually healthy, and that I am spiritually getting all the things that I need. And we don't really see it as being selfish, and we don't really see it as being all about me. And so as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, yes, you could say it that way. You could say, you know, what happens, therefore, is that this forms a certain disunity in the light, in the very light of the gospel. We end up thinking more about ourselves than we do about other believers with whom we sit week in, week out, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more I reflected on that, the more I thought, yes, that is the way to speak of it. It is a disunity in the light. And then the more I worked through the sermon, the more I realized, no, it's not a disunity in the light. That too is a disunity in the dark. Because that, too, is what the point that the apostle is making is very clearly here. He's saying that, too, is to forget the gospel, to push and prod and form us all into one at the expense of the doctrine and the experience of the gospel is to push a unity in the dark, but also to be so obsessed with self and so centered on self as we come to church and as we come to the things of the gospel, that too is to push the gospel aside. That too is a disunity at the expense of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the apostle is saying to us in these words is he's saying, watch this. Watch this, because what happens in so many congregations is that there is a rivalry and a conceit and a lack of humility, so that we don't count others as more significant than ourselves, and that we don't look also at the interests of others, but we look only at the interest of ourselves. Selfishness and vainglory reign supreme. A little bit like the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. I heard a man, you know, of course, a very significant point in time that us British people are celebrating the 60th anniversary of the Queen's reign. And we're having all kinds of parties and flotillas going down the river and all kinds of significant things. And I watched one man being interviewed yesterday, and he was saying something along these lines. He was saying, why are we doing this? Her reign just seems to go on and on and on. And I was thinking about that and thinking, yep, I guess that's how it feels. You know, no 4 years in office and then it's the next man, move quickly. 60 years on and on. And in a certain sense, I was thinking about that and thinking, you know, that's what the apostle is saying. And it's been recorded here, and it comes to each congregation of God's people. It was spoken here first to the church in Philippi, and then it is spoken to each congregation of God's people. Let nothing be done through selfishness or vainglory, because there is a reign of selfishness that just goes on and on and on in our lives. There are two extremes, of course. What I've said out to you is the extreme of unity at all costs, and the extreme of disunity because of me and life being all about me. Those are the extremes. Now, which one do you think we tend to hear at Lakeview? Which of these problems is the most significant for us as we're considering what the word of the Lord is saying? Are we abandoning the gospel in order to fellowship with Roman Catholics without talking about their doctrine of the gospel? Are we abandoning the gospel in order to say that it's evangelicals and Catholics together? I don't think so. I think that's where we're at. What about the other side then, this selfish vain glory? Is that our struggle here at Lakeview? They're extremes, of course. Alec Mateer, in his little commentary on Philippians, points out that in the previous section, the apostle has been talking about steadfastness as you face opposition to the gospel that comes from outside. And as you face that, you have to be firm. That's what he was saying. There has to be a tenacity, a holding on to the gospel. And now Alec Mateer points out that he turns from that steadfastness in dealing with people outside the church to a steadfastness in terms of the way we deal with one another inside the church. And Alec Mateer has this wonderful little statement. He says, and I think this is insightful, he says, steadfastness depends on unity, and unity depends on, well, now what word would you put there? Steadfastness depends on unity. That's the flow of the scripture here. Steadfastness depends on unity, and unity depends on me. Oh, don't you wish he had said you? Unity depends on you. No, the Word of God is saying that unity depends on me. Each one must look not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Each one must do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves. That, I think, is the important point that we need to grasp. There is a gospel that is being stated here that is at the heart of unity, and if we neglect it, then it will lead to disunity. So we need to carry this gospel with us, not just to people outside the church, but to people inside the church as well. And in carrying that gospel with us to people inside the church, we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, what must I do to preserve and enhance the unity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's always far more easier to ask, what must the other person do to preserve and enhance the unity of the church, but each one of us has to ask, what must I do? And I think the Apostle Paul answers that question for us. I'm going to make four points that I think that I think these four points can be drawn carefully from this particular text. What must I do then? First, you must remember what God has done for you. You can't do anything else until you cover this base. You cannot understand anything else that he is saying until you grasp that you must remember what God has done for you. The apostles' appeal to the congregation for unity is grounded in their experience of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, that's a stunning thing. For it's not usually the case that you find someone basing an argument on experience. But that's exactly what Paul is doing in this context. He is saying to the Philippian Christians, he's saying, now you just stop for a moment, this bickering, this rubbing shoulders and poking each other in the eye and kicking each other's shins in order to be more prominent. And you just pause for a moment and see if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. And you think, what's he saying? What's he mean by these particular words? If there is any encouragement in Christ. What, does he doubt that there's encouragement in Christ? Is he saying, oh, there may be times that Christ isn't encouraging? No, he doesn't mean if and there might not be. The words he's using indicate that he's saying if, as is the case, there is encouragement in Christ. If, as is the case, there is comfort in love. If, as is the case, there is participation in the Spirit. If, as is the case, there is affection and sympathy. Or, if you put it another way, you could say, since there is encouragement in Christ. And when you look at it more carefully, you could even be more explicit, I think, because he's saying to them, since you know there is encouragement in Christ, and since you know there is comfort in love, and since you know there is fellowship in the Spirit, and since you know affection and sympathy, then what? See, I'll go on to the then what in a moment. But I'm just starting in with the since you know this, and pointing out what Paul is saying. Remember what God has done for you. Remember what you have experienced from the Lord Jesus Christ and from our God and Father and from the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the four statements that he makes in verse 1, they're not a very precise theological statement for us. In fact, the words seem to overlap, and you can read page after page in the commentaries as they comment on the exact nuance of this word and how that word may be different from that word. And then, after several pages, they reach the conclusion that it's not actually very different. In fact, it's very similar. So when you try to determine what's the difference between saying encouragement in Christ and comfort in love, there isn't really any difference. And that's a good thing. Because what it's saying to us is, here's this big, broad picture of what the apostle wants you to understand. Remember what you experienced in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did you experience? You experienced the comfort of Christ. That Christ himself comes into your sad, sorrowful, sinful, little life. Although you might want to think your life was big, let's keep it at little at the moment. And Christ came sweeping into it, comforting it, and encouraging you, and bringing consolation, bringing healing to your soul, and bringing pardon for your sin, and lifting up the burden that was weighing you down with the whole course of your life. That is the encouragement that you receive from Christ, and much, much more. When he speaks of the consolation of love, it's very similar to the thing that he's just said, that God's love comes sweeping over your life and sweeping into your heart and totally transforms the way you think about the world and yourself and God. He loves me. He loves me to pardon me. He loves me to send His Son to die on the cross for me. You have experienced this, He's saying. And you have experienced fellowship in the Spirit. He's not just simply saying that the Holy Spirit is in you or that the Holy Spirit is with you, but that the Holy Spirit has brought you into fellowship with God's people. Now, it's always easier to say that in the abstract, isn't it? The Holy Spirit brought me into fellowship with God's people. And who might they be? These people. What? That person? Exactly. And somebody might be looking at you thinking, well, the Holy Spirit brought me into fellowship with Him? Great. Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit gave you a whole new spiritual union with these very people that are sitting here. That is the wonder of the communion that we enjoy together in the Spirit, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that perhaps in the way the apostle has spoken these words, that he may be reflecting a little bit on the nature of the benediction. All the saints greet you, he says in 2 Corinthians, for example, 2 Corinthians 13, and then verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so when he speaks of the comfort of Christ and comfort of love, perhaps he means the love of the Father. And then when he speaks of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, perhaps that's what's in his head. But he's just bursting it all out in this emotional way and setting before them, do you see what God has done for you? Do you know what you have tasted, what you have experienced? You have found affection and sympathy. It has been given to you freely. That is how you have been treated. That is how God has dealt with you. You have tasted this. You have experienced this. You know the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Holy Spirit. And since these are all the blessings that you enjoy in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of our God and Father, in the gospel of the Holy Spirit, then surely, surely the aroma and the flavor and the effect of these things ought to be seen all the time in the way you deal with these people here. Right? Oh yes, yes, that's right, Pastor Tracy. But not until I've had my coffee. No, that's not an excuse. But these people don't know how angry my kids are making me. No, that's not an excuse either. But you don't know how my boss treats me. That's not an excuse either. God has brought you into fellowship with these people because of His gospel to you. That's where He starts this. What have you experienced from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? I have experienced love and acceptance and comfort and grace. All right. You see where He's going now? See what He's going to say? And you see why the point then is you can't understand the unity of the church without believing the gospel. It is utterly meaningless without the gospel, without the grace of Jesus and all that Jesus Christ has done for us. It is one thing for a church to be well equipped to take the gospel outside. But it is another thing for a church to be well equipped to hold fast to the gospel inside. So what should we do? Should I rebuke you? Did the apostle rebuke them? Did he write and say, you bozos, why don't you behave in a way that... No, he doesn't write that. He writes very carefully, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if you've experienced any comfort in God's love, if you know the fellowship of the Spirit, if you have tasted God's affection and God's mercy, how can you not behave like that to other people? You've got to believe the gospel and carry it with you in your dealings with one another. So he's saying, begin by remembering what God has done for us in Christ. Begin there. Always begin there. Always, always, always go back to go. Right? You know when you draw a card on a Monopoly and it tells you something's wrong, you've got to pay an income tax, whatever it might be. When that happens in church and you draw a card and, oh, something wasn't right between me and that person, go back to go. What has Christ done for you? That is the last thing we do, but isn't it? Because what we always start to think immediately, if there's some problem with some person, what we always start to do immediately is think, Lord, you need to help that person to believe the gospel. Because they're not believing the gospel, Lord, help them. It's always about the other person. Remember the gospel to you. Start there. Start there. That's the first thing. Second thing. Remember the place of joy in the Christian life. We have to. Yes. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, the interesting thing about these four verses is that they, more or less, if I remember rightly, in Greek, they form one sentence. Often, English translations put them into separate sentences for us, but in Greek, sometimes a sentence can just run on and on and on, like the Queen's reign, just on and on. And sometimes what we miss then is what's at the heart of the sentence. Now, the heart of the sentence, of course, is unity, but grammatically, the most significant grammatical term is fulfill my joy. Now, that's a very interesting thing that the Apostle Paul would phrase his appeal in that way. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That's a very carefully worded encouragement. It's not a rebuke, although I think clearly there's something he could have rebuked going on in the church in Philippi, but he doesn't rebuke them. And what he does is, in a very careful and tactful way, he brings them back to thinking about joy in the Christian life. And he does it in a very tactful way, but you might say, well, it's a very peculiar way, because he does it by being a little, well, selfish. Fulfill my joy and don't be selfish. Okay, Paul. It's all about you, is it? Didn't you see that? Maybe it was just my brain that thought that. I thought, well, that's peculiar. I guess they could misunderstand him quite easily there. They could say, well, Paul, is that all you want? It's just to cheer you up. All right, we'll be one then just for you, Paul. Just to cheer you up. Does this make you happy? You'd think that it could sound that way or it could feel that way, but I don't think that's how we're meant to understand these words. Paul says, make my joy full by being of one mind. And Calvin had this very insightful comment on these words. Let me read this to you. Here again, we may see how little anxiety Paul had for himself. Oh, so he's not being selfish. Why? Why? Provided only it went well with the Church of Christ. Why was he not being selfish? He was kept shut up in prison and bound with chains. He was reckoned worthy of capital punishment. Before his view were tortures. Near at hand was the executioner. Yet all these things do not prevent his experiencing unmingled joy, provided he sees that the churches are in a good condition. Now, what he reckons the chief indication of a prosperous condition of the church is when mutual agreement prevails in it and brotherly harmony. The Apostle Paul says, this is one of the great marks of a prospering church, that there's unity. Really? And he's saying this, Calvin's right, I think he's saying this in a way which is totally unselfish. It sounds selfish in the way we might read it. Oh, fulfill my joy. Oh, you want us to do this to keep you happy, Paul? No, he's saying this is what makes for joy, seeing Christ's church one. You, if you were in this position, you would say, now this is what will make me joyful, that you pray that these chains will be removed. Now that you pray that my appeal to Caesar goes well so that I'll be released. Or that you pray that whatever else happens, I'll at least not be executed. Please pray for me to be released from prison. It's pretty miserable here. Not a word of it. Not a single word of it. His joy to be fulfilled is his joy in the exaltation of Jesus in a church that is marked by what? By believing the gospel. And that believing the gospel is not simply the way we witness to people outside, but the way we treat each other inside. Believing the gospel. So God's grace to you and God's grace to the church blend together to remind us of unity as a thing of joy. It brings joy to the apostle's heart. And surely it brings joy to Christ. The joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in his blood-bought church, bought with his own blood. So that's the second thing I think you need to remember, the place of joy and what we ought to be joyful over. The third thing, in terms of pursuing unity, I think if you see the way the flow of this text is, that grace and joy and unity are all linked, then I think the third thing you need to grasp then is to remember what unity is. And he's really very explicit, though he says it in big, big ways. And we wish that he'd given us it in more detail. Give me that in concrete words, please. But he said it in very big ways. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord. One soul. That's what he says there. Be of one soul. And of one mind. So he uses these four little statements. Now it's kind of paralleling the fact that he used four statements in verse 1. And so saying this is rooted in the gospel, remember this. And then he's saying, now here's what the fruit of this will look like. And he uses this four phrases. And again, like the phrases in verse 1, there's not a lot of difference between them. The first and fourth seem to parallel each other, and the second and third seem to parallel each other, so he seems to be saying the same thing. In the first one he says, be of the same mind, be like-minded. And then in the fourth one he says, be of one mind, be of one mind, be like-minded, be of one mind. Same thing. And then in the middle two, be of the same love, be of the same soul. Well, that's close as well. Now, you might say, that's a little vague, Paul. Could you not have put it in a little more detail for us? It's a little vague. You're telling us that unity means we have one mind and one heart and one soul. It's too vague for us. We don't need to pay much attention to that. Right? That's, I think, how we react to those words. Too big. Too grand. What are you saying, Paul? You're saying that we all ought to have the same way of thinking. And we all ought to have the same way of feeling. And we all ought to have the same way of believing. And that our attitude has to be the same. But how? What do you mean? What's he saying to us? What's that going to look like? I think he's telling us in the context what that looks like. I think he's telling us in the context because in the previous verses he's saying, walk worthy of the gospel. Remember, by that it meant your life needs to be consistent with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. God has been gracious to me, so I should be gracious to you. Right? Walk worthy of the gospel is what we looked at last week. And so now I think he's saying the same. This is what that'll look like in practice, that when it comes to the way you think and the things you love and the kind of sense of feeling and belonging that you have, that it all is wrapped up with making sure that whatever else is important in the world, the gospel lies right at the center of our whole existence. That we're thinking about the gospel, and that we're loving the gospel, and that our whole soul is engaged in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further back, he's talking about the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some were doing it with wonderful motives, some were doing it with terrible motives. But he said, whatever else happening, I rejoice because Christ is being proclaimed. What's he doing in the context when he's saying, be of one heart, be of one mind, be of one soul? He's making us face the fact that the one thing that needs to be right there at the center all the time, affecting everything, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single relationship you have with somebody in the church has to be a gospel relationship. Has to be the gospel engaging your mind and your heart and your soul. Oh, I think we find that very difficult. I think that we're hiding when we say, oh, that's a little vague. I think we simply know exactly what's being set before us here. That we need to carry the gospel with us in the way we treat anybody and everybody. There needs to be, in the way you treat other people in the church, there needs to be encouragement in Christ. And there needs to be comfort in love. And there needs to be fellowship in the Spirit. And there needs to be affection and sympathy. The gospel needs to pulse or to pulsate through every single relationship, so that every dealing you have with somebody, that dealing says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. See, you can't say that without believing it. Because if you don't believe the gospel, you are going to say, grace, mercy, and peace to you, you bozo. See, that changes everything, doesn't it? If you don't believe the gospel for yourself first, then your attitude to the other person is going to be completely wrong, and the way you carry the gospel to them is going to be completely wrong. And I think that's what he's going to go on to say in just a moment, which is going to be the fourth point. That is focus. One love, one mind, one soul can only flow from Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you have tasted grace. You're pursuing joy. You need to understand unity. And the fourth and final thing that the apostle is saying in these words is that humility is the key to unity. Humility is the key to unity. Now, apparently, the idea of humility was not well favored in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was considered as something that was weak and not something that would be admired. It was considered something that would not be counted as a virtue, that humility would have been counted as a vice. But now listen very carefully to what Paul says, keeping in mind that he's talking about grace and joy and unity. And now what he does: do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What disturbs unity is a lack of humility. Now, he's coming full circle here, because that's what the gospel does. The grace of God humbles us and says, why would you love me, Lord? Why would you pardon my sin? Why would your comfort come to me? I'm not worthy of this. And it begins there in humbling us by the measure of his love. And what you find is that lack of humility destroys unity, and lack of humility destroys joy, because lack of humility means that we're taking grace for granted. That's generally what goes on. That we take grace for granted. The problem as Paul identifies it, is selfishness. Now, it's translated here in the ESV as rivalry, and that's an accurate translation because it's not just selfishness, but it's selfishness that's contentious. It's selfishness that's contentious, that self-seeking quarrelsomeness is how you would summarize the word that Paul is using here. This is the problem, self-seeking quarrelsomeness. That since it's all about me, well, I'll be happy to quarrel with you about anything, especially if you tramp on my toes. That's the way we generally operate. That's what happens. And so we find ourselves doing that. Or that is so deeply rooted in us that what it's really expressing, he's saying, is vain glory or an empty kind of glory, which the ESV translates here as conceit. It's interesting, is it not, to see how focused on ourselves we are when we come to church. Isn't that interesting? I hope the pastor preaches a good sermon today. Oh, I'm aiming for boring today. I'm aiming for a mediocre one. Sometimes, you know, my family asks me that question. Are you going to preach a good sermon today, Dad? Well, who can tell? Who can tell? But it is interesting, isn't it? When we come to church, we are so focused on ourselves. And the apostle is not saying that you're to ignore yourself. Because he does say, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, what's the key? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count other people more important than yourself. So often it is the case that we are savage with one another, not just in what we say or what we do. It's often the case that we are most savage in what we think. And of course, we may never know what each other thinks. But that's what he's saying. He's saying this humility starts in your mind. He is not just simply giving you direction to say, be humble, always let the other person go out the door first. Because you can be humble in a bodily, outward, attractive kind of way, while inside all kinds of words are going on in your head, all kinds of attitudes. What he is saying is that you are to consider other people as better than yourself. We are so often hindered in our unity, not because of what we say, although that's a hindrance, and not because of what we do, although that's a hindrance too, but because of what we think. Because of what we think, we are so often in our mind merciless to one another. Merciless in our fault finding, merciless in our criticism of one another. Is there any comfort in Christ? Is there any love of God? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Is there any sympathy and compassion? Was God merciless to you? And yet he knows you profoundly, perfectly. And yet we're merciless to one another? What's missing? The gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the interests of others. Well, how do I do that? Well, let me give you a clue. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You find that mind by looking to Christ and believing the gospel. And then that mind is in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When the church and when Christians do not look to Jesus and do not follow Jesus, then the church is a place marked by selfishness. It is joyless, disunited, and graceless. But when we look to Jesus, when we believe the gospel of our Lord who took our place and died so willingly, when we believe the gospel, then the church becomes joyful, united, and graceful, and a place where broken people are healed. You're broken, and Christ is healing you. So don't be merciless to the other broken people who are being healed too. But they're not being healed as quickly as I want them to be healed. Right. And neither are you. Neither are you. Because God makes all things beautiful in His time. Let us believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, have mercy on us, your children, that we may believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, such wonderful words of life, wonderful, wonderful words of life. Help us to believe in Jesus because we pray in His name. Amen.